Would you stand, friends, for the reading of the Lord's Word? And you will have to excuse me. I have changed the text, so ignore the bulletin. I am reading this morning from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. If you would again give ear to the Lord's Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are all Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Friends, this is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated? Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that your blessing be upon it today. And encourage your saints and protect your saints and help us, O Lord, to boast in Jesus Christ. We again pray for your Spirit's blessing and pray that you would cause the kingdom of Satan to suffer great injury and that Christ will be magnified in every heart and on every lip. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in seminary, and I'm so embarrassed to say this, when I was in seminary, my professor asked, some of you remember this because you're already laughing, my professor asked, "We all know what October 31st is," and I said, "Halloween." And just as I said Halloween, my other classmates said Reformation Day, kind of drowning out, so this is me throwing myself under the bus. I was so embarrassed not to know that October 31st, I was at a Reformed seminary, not knowing that October 31st was actually Reformation Day. I don't care if you gather candy, but don't make the mistake of thinking that October 31st is really about Halloween. It is the day we remember the Reformation. The day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. These were protests, 95 protests posted for the purpose of debate. Many abuses were taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. One of those abuses was the sale of indulgences. And you ask, what is an indulgence? So I got this off of Catholic.com. An indulgence is the extra sacramental remission of the temporal punishment due in God's justice to sin that has been forgiven, which remission is granted by the church in the exercise of the power of the keys through the application of the superabundant merits of Christ and of the saints, and for some just and reasonable motive. In the days of Martin Luther, people would give money to the Roman Catholic Church to purchase an indulgence for themselves or for someone else. The church then would use the money raised in order to fund its various projects. So somewhere, someone had this idea that we got a good thing going here. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. you give money to the church for our building projects, and we can give a special grace to you to help remit, not forgiveness, but the purging. So purgatory, and think of indulgence and penance and things like this. It's a way that you go to the church, and the church then have a special dispensation to kind of lighten things for you. So if you were supposed to be 20,000 years in purgatory, being refined for the vestiges of sin that remain, and friends, this is not me making it up. I'm drawing this strictly from the Roman Catholic Catechism that I purchased at the bookstore at Notre Dame University. I don't know how you get more Catholic than that. Okay, I'm telling you, this is the doctrine. And it's sometimes we present it too plainly, too simply, but this is in essence what's going on. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. You give us some money, we'll give you some dispensation, and we can reduce that 20,000 years in purgatory to say maybe 1950. Okay, and so there's given and take. And it wasn't just money. It could be a number of things. It could be merciful deeds that you do. It could be motivated by a number of things. But it happened at this point in history, indulgences was a big deal. The most infamous of the vendors of the preachers was Johann Tetzel with his words, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." He is quoted as saying this, and there was a sermon I could have read, thought about reading from Roland Baton's book directly of Martin Luther, but essentially it was this: don't you hear their cries? Don't you know that they're crying out to you for help? They cared for you in life. You should be giving, dropping your money in the box, and we can get them out of purgatory sooner. This is what Tetzel was preaching. Now, this wasn't happening in Wittenberg, where Luther was. This was happening just on the outside of the border of Wittenberg, where Luther didn't have any control. And so people from Wittenberg were going over the border and hearing Tetzel say this, and hearing that their sins could be obliterated if they would just give money to the church, which would go along to help build St. Peter's Basilica, because we can't have the bones of Peter or Paul being rained on. So we've got to build a glorious building over them. And so what we see then is this terrible abuse, this idea, and Luther, a pastor, foremost a pastor, was concerned that the people from his parish were going over here, over the border, and they're hearing this guy say these things and give these false hopes, these false promises, which, why would we build a building 1,000 miles away anyways when we can't even use it here? He was greatly concerned because their confidence was being shifted over to something other than Jesus Christ. Again, a man could be released from the temporal punishment of his sin for a charitable deed, such as giving money to the church. And the church then would grant this special remission of your sins. Friends, is this so? Is this so? Is this the kind of thing that we're going to say, oh, well, that makes sense? It's a big problem. And by the way, what I quoted to you from Catholic.com is also what the modern catechism, the catechism I purchased, I think was, it's the edited version of 2012. The doctrine of indulgence is still practiced today in the Roman Catholic Church. I love the fruit. I love the deeds of our neighbors across the street. They're wonderful allies in the trenches. But I do wonder, as I'm standing out on the corner of 2nd and Main, why are they standing out there on the corner of 2nd and Main? In their thinking, is this going to shave some time off purgatory for themselves or for someone else? Do you understand what a slavery this can be for someone? It can be a terrible slavery, and it's a big deal. It's such a big problem facing the church that the Apostle Paul dare not gloss over it, nor did Martin Luther. What's at stake are the souls of these individuals and the witness of the church. Luther would say that it's on this doctrine of justification that the church rises or falls. And it's really true. Is Jesus merely a friend to help us? Is he merely a co-pilot to help us bear a burden? Or does Jesus Christ accomplish salvation for his people? Is it done, or is it sort of done? There are people and movements who interpret and define righteousness or being a Christian as that which is defined by the works of our hands, by the works of the law. Good Christians do indulgences. Good Christians are involved in this program. Good Christians are involved in these sorts of disciplines. This is how we define Christianity. But some of you may struggle with what I'm saying a little bit. I know a man did once who I talked to concerning the gospel, a man who was fixing my neighbor's mailbox. And I went out to talk to him. He was a Roman Catholic man. And I shared the gospel with him. And I think it was the first time I ever felt as though maybe I had shared the gospel clearly. Because after I shared the gospel with him, he says, "Well, what's to keep me then from going out and murdering?" You see, and the gospel is that free. That somebody should we sin that grace may abound. Remember, Paul answered that objection. And what's the answer to that? Why not go out and murder? If salvation is this free, I'll tell you why. Because I don't want to. Because a new heart has been put into this new creature. You see, if you preach a gospel that's too free, Pastor, you don't know what kind of lawlessness you're going to invite us all to. We might all take up an axe. We might start speeding. We might start being drunk on Saturday nights if you tell us how free. You know, you've got to clamp down on people. You got to give them rules and things if you really want them to be the kind of Christians that enter into heaven. Don't we feel so much more secure when we have rules for everyone to dance by? There is a law. The law of God is given us in the scriptures, as our standards say. The gospel doesn't undermine the law, as some suggest, but the gospel rather strengthens our obligation to obey it. The fundamental question before us is, why do you do the things that you do in life? Why do some folks homeschool? Why do you come to church? Why do you bother to read your Bible? Why do you bother to give your tithes and offerings? Why do you eat or don't eat what you do, or associate or don't associate with certain people? Why do you help out people? Why do you stay away from dirty movies? Is there a reason other than I'm just trying to be good enough to get into heaven? Well, you see, so indulgences are a reprehensible thing. But you see, right, if I give these things, then I'm meriting something. But we do it as Protestants. We mentioned this last week. We do this as Protestants. Oh, I'll do, instead of indulgences and giving money or doing these certain things, I'll do these other things. And then God will be sure to love me better. Have you ever stubbed your toe and thought, oh, I deserved that? God's getting after me. He's punishing me. So if I just lived right, then right things will happen. If you come tonight in Acts chapter 12, as we begin that passage, we find persecution breaks out against the apostles. James is put to death and Peter is arrested. Boy, they must have been doing something wrong. Really? Is that the way we think? Here, as Paul relays this information, the reason that they, Peter, the Jews, and Barnabas, stopped eating with the Gentiles, as we read it, it's because they submitted themselves again to the Mosaic Law. They cared about what the Judaizers thought of them. We're told in verse 12, they feared the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision had a wrong standard. So much so that Peter and Barnabas and the Jews who had become Christians and who were eating with the Gentiles, they succumbed to this leavenous legalism, thus undermining the gospel with their behavior and dividing the church. Did eating certain Gentile foods with the Gentiles really make them unfit for heaven? If they stopped doing this, would they now be better candidates for Christian? Would they become more real as Christians? Would they be good Christians? Friends, it comes down to what a person is proud of what his boast is in, of what his confidence is placed before God, on what ground he is standing, in which he believes, if I stand here, I will never be shaken. Ultimately, I boast, you boast in one of two things. We either boast in what I have done, am doing, or the kind of person I am, or I boast in Jesus Christ. That's the two options. I boast in what I am, or I boast in who Christ is and what he's done. I place my confidence in what I'm doing, or I place my confidence upon Jesus Christ. The flesh says, as Paul would say at one point, or believe in his own heart from Philippians 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These were the Judaizers, glorying in their flesh, and Saul of Tarsus was that way. But no longer, he says. In the same passage, Paul would state, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. My friends, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, and what will you be trusting to get you past his holy gaze? Michael Bloomberg, back in 2014, I had heard he had said this, and I looked it up, and it's cited in a number of sources. He says, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It is not even close. Michael Bloomberg said this. So here, Paul writes both to instruct and to exhort the church to look no place other than Jesus Christ to make you righteous before God and to empower you to live righteous lives. Again, here's the question before us. How is a man made right with God, and what will guarantee he will walk in holiness? You see, because that's the concern so many people have. How will we walk in holiness? That's a problem in the church. How do we guarantee that you're all going to behave just right? Because you see, if we all behave just right, then things will go well. But how do you guarantee something like it? Contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, that we must go back to the law to secure righteousness, Paul has pointed out that going back to the law as a means of righteousness will only confirm you as a transgressor. The law, though good, has never been given in order to save a man. It can only show us what a mess our lives are in, what a mess that you are. Living holy, or living very disciplined, morally upright lives, does not make you holy before God. And we could go down this, right? You're guilty of breaking one command. How many commands are you guilty of breaking? All of them. You break all of them. How well do you do at obeying the Ten Commandments? On my best days, I stink. Because the motives are there. My righteousness is like a filthy rag, says the prophet. So what does God expect from us? Are you holy when you walk in a moral manner? And how many people trust in the fact that they walk in a moral manner as though, like Michael Bloomberg, I've earned this. I'm just going to strut it right, make my way right into heaven. Unbelievable statement. But sadly, I think it represents many people and many mindsets that think of themselves as being quite worthy because of who they're not like. How are you made right before God? How is a person enabled to live a godly life? Let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. My friends, holiness, understand, holiness is obtained by union with Christ. Holiness is obtained by union with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. In theology, we speak of definitive and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is the declaration that you're holy. Progressive sanctification is the sanctification that comes about through time. So the Christian is simultaneously holy and becoming more holy. You are a saint, and you're growing, if in Christ, you're growing in saintliness. You're growing in holiness. You start off believing upon Christ, and you're declared holy. And then what you find out in the rest of the man or woman's life, you find out that they're increasingly repenting of sin and following Jesus. None of us arrives. We brought this up last week, but the Christian life is a growth. It's a work in process that the Lord is accomplishing in us. Paul speaks here quite personally and says things that are a bit difficult to understand. Consider, we know from the gospel accounts that there were three who were crucified on that Good Friday. Our Lord and then two thieves. All three died on that day. Paul was not one of them. In what sense, then, can he say, I have been crucified with Christ? What does it mean? It means that as our Lord was crucified on Calvary's cross, the Apostle Paul, along with the whole number of the elect, were, in a sense, spiritually crucified during his crucifixion. Paul would write in Romans 6:6-7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Paul had said back in verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified by giving indulgences. No punishment will be lightened by the giving of indulgences. No amount of upright moral deeds is deserving of a declaration of righteousness, because none of us can declare that we are righteous. Our God, what do you think our God is? You really think you're able to deliver to the standard of his holiness? Can you do it? I can't. I know I can't. I haven't. Even on my best days and my best efforts, I am flawed to the core. And how small do you think our God is? 6'4", 6'5". You see, this is what happens with idolatry. We make a God after our own liking, and we don't acknowledge the God of the Bible. And it gets us in terrible trouble. My friends, this righteousness comes by faith in Christ. By believing upon Christ, we are declared. It's just a declaration. But it's the declaration apart from which we would never enter into heaven. It's a declaration that we are right. By faith, we come to be united to Christ, and we look to him to have taken our place. His death became our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Listen to what the Gospel of John says in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5. Again, listen. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. This righteousness comes because we are united to Christ. You are in union with Christ, and it is a mysterious thing, but this is what is taught by the apostle, so that by faith in him, his crucifixion is our crucifixion. His death has come to us by virtue, or death rather, has come to us by virtue of his death on the cross. We think of husbands and wives. There is this mystical union between them. One finishes the sentences of the other, and they laugh and have looks, and they're tracking together. It's a wonderful and mysterious thing. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we read this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now bear in mind that Paul was persecuting believers, but notice the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul persecutes believers, and Jesus is being persecuted. A union. We are united with Christ by faith. One commentator said, "Paul and all of God's children had been declared guilty and exposed to the sentence of eternal death, but that at Calvary, due to Christ's redemptive suffering, as our substitute and representative, this sentence had been changed into its very opposite, namely, that we are righteous and heirs of eternal life." That is what Christ has done. All we were, as sons and daughters of Adam, were sinful through and through. This was nailed to the cross when Christ died. The body as the instrument of sin, our minds, wills, and emotions. We are no longer slaves of sin. You see, some think that by human effort we can reign in our flesh and make ourselves right by doing good. Not I, says the apostle. Not the law. Beloved, it is at the cross. It is at the cross that you will find life. How many people are sitting here today, just as in the days of Martin Luther, thinking, "Boy, as soon as this sermon is done, I'm going to go help out at the soup kitchen. Just to make sure that I'm good enough." How many of you are going to say, "That's it. I'm going to start doing my quiet times on a more regular basis. Just to ensure, just to make sure I'm good with God." You see what you're doing? You're saying, "Jesus isn't enough. And really, it's kind of up to me to ensure that I go to heaven." But is that where we place our hope? And is this the burden that some of you labor under day after day, thinking, "I've got to try a little bit harder"? Paul would say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been done away with. No longer am I a slave to sin." And he no longer has to cater to his lusts. He has been set free from sin's dominion and is now free to serve and walk in righteousness. Now, he is not saying that he has stopped living. Paul has not stopped being Paul. His personality has not changed. His leanings, his inclinations are all still the same. But he is saying that there is a new presence, a new dynamic dwelling within him. He's united to Christ. You see, and what was the concern here in Galatia? In these churches? Well, if we eat with these Gentiles, you might not be good enough. You're kind of compromising. And so we need to distance ourselves from those people and those kinds of meals. And they were placing this as a condition on the gospel. If you don't make laws for people, do you suppose they'll walk in holiness? Is there a God in heaven? Does he dwell in his people by his Spirit? Yes. Do I need to make added laws to the Scriptures to get people to walk as a Christian? I don't. And you know why? Because Jesus Christ is on his throne. Remember, we covered this in Romans 14. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. The Lord convicts you of certain things. When you have sinned, Christian, did you ever feel like, ooh, I shouldn't have done that? Where do you think that conviction comes from? It comes from the Lord. Do you think he's going to purchase you at such a great price and then turn away and walk away from you? He's not going to. There's a new dynamic at work. He would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Listen, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Where once there was death and coldness, disinterest in Christ and his things, there is life, love, and affection, a desire, a conviction to love and serve the Lord. Conversely, the things you once took pride in are no longer the things you take pride in and boast in. Again, Paul, what a wonderful example of this very thing. Philippians 3, he says, whatever things were gained to me, remember that whole list I read to you, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My friends, Christ Jesus lives in the person who comes to him in faith, believing upon him. A spiritual union takes place wherein the old sinful man is put to death and the new man is there. The new man desires and does new things. And this is the difference we see between Saul of Tarsus as the accomplished Jew and Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul, and how he later looked at his accomplishments in this world. It's a funny thing. Can you imagine Saul walking into a scripture study, a Torah study? Hi, who are you? I'm Saul. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah, I'm a Pharisee. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I studied under Gamaliel. Ooh, he's impressive. And you see, Paul, or Saul, he would have taken pride in those things. He couldn't wait to tell people his pedigree. Look at me. You know what I notice about Christians? And the older they get, they say, hi, my name's Phil. I have nothing more to tell you. That's my name. I'm a sinner saved by grace. He doesn't boast in himself because he's got nothing to boast in. What, these things merit? I'm a graduate of this seminary or that seminary. I've been there and done this. What, God is impressed with these things? Jesus loves me more because I've done what he has by grace called me to do? I'm a debtor. I'm a wretch saved by the grace of God. And that's every Christian. You see, this is what makes the gospel the great equalizer. There's no rich, there's no poor, there's no free or slave, there's no male or female. Nobody's going around strutting and saying, look at me. We are sinners saved by grace. And this is what Christ has done. He lives and he changes. He lives in and he changes the individual so that they are holy. It is this union with Christ which is absolutely essential for a person to be changed, beloved. And a person cannot and will not be changed apart from Christ, apart from recognizing and submitting to his lordship. Going back to the law and imposing a new standard, or even imposing an old standard, will never deliver the sinner from the wrath of God to come. Never. You're concerned about whether a person will be holy and will live a godly life, so we create rules for them to live by, hoping that this will ensure that they can accomplish this gargantuan feat, and it won't. And it can't. This is what the Judaizers were promoting, a change of behaviors not the change of being that must happen and can only happen when a man or woman come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the problem with much of the Christian church today. Do this program, walk this way, dress this way, listen to these sorts of things, then you'll be acceptable to us. Ergo, you'll be acceptable to God. And that's not the gospel. It's not. Paul speaks of his crucifixion in Christ and of the new life he now has, which in turn leads to a new lifestyle. Holiness is obtained by union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, a holy and sanctified life only comes from union with Christ. He says, "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." People made righteous by union with Christ live sanctified, holy lives, but not because of bringing themselves under the law, but by the gift of faith, says Paul. He was a changed man, and it was not his years as a Pharisee observing the minutiae of the law that changed him. That turned his lips from blasphemy against Christ to blessing his name. It was when he was confronted by the Lord that he felt his wretchedness and fled to Christ for forgiveness, that he was made right and began to do right. My friends, that is the problem with the legalism we read about here in Galatians 2. It aspires to holiness without the cross of Christ. It aspires to holiness without Christ. It thinks it can achieve a right end without the true means. So Peter and Barnabas and the Jews, caving under the pressure of the Judaizers and compromising the gospel by giving this unspoken and very real message that we must stop eating with Gentiles in order to be holy, were in fact encouraging the Jews and others to holiness without Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, you can't be holy. Without Jesus Christ, you can't die to the desires of the flesh. Without Jesus Christ, a person will never desire the things of Christ. This is why, my friends, he came. Paul says, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Matthew would write that his name, he would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not only Paul, but all his people. Jesus Christ was born to save, to deliver his people from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. Driven not by self-interest, but out of love for his people. Imagine this, that he loved us, his people, the maker of the universe, and that he would come and give himself up for you and me. He did not merely give something to redeem us. Rather, he gave himself. Again, Peter says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Beloved, he was born in order to die. He came in order to set the captive free and to bring life and righteousness to those who sat and who sit in darkness. How is this attained? It is through faith. This is the good news. What Paul preached was true. And these are the things we must believe. It's not by distancing ourselves from the wrong kinds of people. It's not in what we give to the church or what disciplines we come. The gospel is that this good news is yours by faith. Jesus Christ has done this, and it is there for the taking by the person who looks in faith to Jesus Christ. He says this, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." It was an accusation. You'll nullify the grace of God. If you start telling people that this is okay, if you start eating with these people, if you start eating these kinds of things, if you don't do this, or if you do this, then you'll be more acceptable to God. Friends, I'm telling you, this is about the most basic lesson that we must learn. If we get this wrong, we've got it all wrong. We get it all wrong. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." You're going to be an abuser of grace if you teach people these things, Paul. And he answers the charges of his critics. The message of faith in Christ does not undermine or make ineffective the grace of God. Is Christ a minister of sin? Is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who formed the universe, is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God going to abuse grace? He's indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he might sin, and he will repent, because God will convict him and will not let him go. Rather, going back to the law, however, making our rules for people we create and submit to in order to obtain righteousness, if righteousness can come through the work of our hands, friends, truly, Christ died needlessly. Think about that. The God who formed the heavens and the earth, the God who knows and has created all things and created it all very good. Do you think he was mistaken? Ooh, I accidentally sent my son. Oh, if I had just given some other means. Friends, there was no other way but that Christ should come in our stead. If not eating at the same lunch table and changing my menu and doing certain disciplines could have preserved the life of the Son of God, do you not think the Lord would have said, eat at different tables? But instead he said, go. And the Son said, gladly, I will go and I will do this. Christ did not die needlessly, and his death was not pointless. It was for life that Jesus Christ came, and he came to give us life indeed. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this was the message that Paul would fight for here and throughout the New Testament. And this is the message that Martin Luther, our older brother, the saint who had gone before, also discovered, that it is not in the giving money and not in these false assurances that we are delivered, but Jesus Christ is enough, and Jesus Christ has done it, friends, so that we could be set free and live in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this day, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would use this word and cause it to roll around in our hearts and minds, that as we go from this place today, that you would grant to us your Spirit, that you would reveal to us, Father, when we are trusting other things than Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to identify those points in our lives that we boast, and in those things in which we take confidence, and we pray that you would bring us back to stand squarely upon Christ, our solid rock, in whose name I pray. Amen.